families out this morning. Of course, you all know, I think most of you know about the McDaniels and Isaac and his episode over the weekend. The time of prayer we got to spend with him, and he was at the hospital a very short time before they sent him home. So I believe that was an answer to prayer. I don't know how many people were praying for him. I know there were probably hundreds, maybe even thousands of people. So I'm grateful. Yesterday was my birthday. Well, I didn't tell you that for any specific purpose other than this. I quit celebrating birthdays about 20 years ago. It doesn't matter how old I am. But the best birthday present I could have possibly gotten was the fact that Isaac McDaniels got well, that God healed him, brought him home. And, of course, the whole family's at home. Just, I know they're praising God for his healing. So anyway, thank you for your prayers. Our text this morning comes out of the book of Mark, of course. Of course, we're still there. In the book, here in chapter 10, if you would turn over there, we will be reading verses 32 through 34, three short verses this morning. However, don't get your hopes up that because these are three short verses that this message is going to be short. So, let's read them. And they were on the road, that's Jesus and his disciples, going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what would happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We thank you, God, for communion this morning, that's what we celebrated. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Savior. God, we ask that this message glorify you, edify your people in Christ's name. Amen. In Mark 8, if you want to go back there, you can. Mark 8, verses 27 through 30. While Jesus and his disciples were making their way to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked this question of his disciples: "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered and said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, others believe that you're Elijah, and still others, they say that you are one of the prophets." And then Jesus asked, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you believe that I am?" And then Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Anointed One. And when Jesus heard that, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. In the following verse, verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that he must suffer many things, that he would be betrayed into the hands of his enemies, that he would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise from the dead. Now, to the best of my knowledge, this is the first time that his disciples heard about his death, burial, and resurrection. In my mind, it's the first time that they ever heard the gospel. Now, I don't think they knew they were hearing the gospel, but they were hearing it nonetheless. Now, over in chapter 9, verse 30, as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Caesarea Philippi and passing through Galilee on their way to Jerusalem, Jesus once again tells his disciples that the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Now, here's in chapter 9, this is the second time that they hear about the death and resurrection of Jesus. But they still hadn't gotten it. In fact, they won't get it for some time. And then in our text today, chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, For the third time, Jesus takes his disciples aside and once more began to describe to them in even greater detail everything that was about to happen to him when they went up to Jerusalem. Here's what he said. See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again. Jesus and his disciples were now on their way to the city of Jerusalem. They were on their last leg, in fact, to the city of Jerusalem, and they were going there to participate in the Passover. That was their whole purpose for going. At least that's what the disciples thought. And this would be our Lord's last journey to the city of David, and this would be his last Passover meal before his crucifixion. Now let me tell you, the disciples didn't know it, the priests and the scribes didn't know it, the Jews didn't know it, the Romans didn't know it, but Jesus was going there to Jerusalem to fulfill all that the Passover meal represented. You got that? He's going there to fulfill what it all represented. Let's read 1 Corinthians 5:7. It says this. You can read it off the board up here if you want to. We read this here in verse 7. Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Now here's the part I want you to get. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been what? Sacrificed. So that's what the Passover meal was all about. The slaying of the Passover meal was a type. It was a picture of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this verse is one of many in the New Testament that establishes the principle of typical teaching. And by that I mean that persons and events in the Old Testament, like the Passover, were types and shadows of things that were to come. And many, like the Passover meal, the Passover lamb, pointed forward directly to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. As he made his way up to Jerusalem, and as I read this text, I couldn't help but wonder what was going through his mind, what his emotions were at the time. Our text says that Jesus was walking up ahead of them. Now, I can't help but think that there was great determination in his heart to accomplish everything that the Father had sent him to do. I think his desire was to accomplish the Father's will, yet knowing full well, he knew exactly what the cost would be. I think he probably also felt loneliness, knowing that very soon he would be deserted and alone. He knew that there would be no one to stand with him as he faced his accusers, and as he was scourged and beaten and nailed to a cross and left to hang between heaven and earth. He knew that he was the only one in the entire universe that could satisfy the just demands of a holy God. He knew he is the only one that was qualified to pay the penalty of our sins. He knew he was the only one who could impute his righteousness to us. Christ knew all those things. But while he may have been lonely, he felt the sense of loneliness, knowing he's going to be deserted. At the same time, I believe that he had a great sense of joy in his heart, a deep, settled joy that comes from being in his Father's perfect will. The joyful prospect of satisfying God's wrath, the joyful prospect of His coming glory, the joy of redeeming a bride for Himself. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12:2. For Jesus, His race stretched from heaven to Bethlehem, and then from Gethsemane to Calvary, and then out of the tomb and back up to heaven. And all during that time, he never once did He falter or turn back. He had His eyes fixed upon His Father's will. He kept them fixed on His will. And the coming glory that would be His when all His sheep were gathered with Him in eternity. I think that's what enabled Him. That's what enabled Him to think nothing of the shame and to endure the suffering and the death, His death on our behalf. Today, as I speak, and as you listen, our God and King sits in all His majestic glory at the right hand of the throne of God. And He has been crowned with glory and honor and is being worshiped by the entire heavenly host. And that's what we've come to do here this morning, to join with them in giving Him praise and honor. For He is worthy of our praise and honor. Even though Jesus knew what lie ahead, He went up ahead of His disciples because He was their forerunner. He was their leader and guide, and as such, His actions were designed to inspire His disciples to courage and give them an example that they should walk in His steps. Right now, they are afraid, but every one of them would die a martyr's death except John, and he would be exiled to the Isle of Patmos. But eventually, every one of them would walk in His steps. Eventually, they would all take up their cross and follow Him in His death, as we all will. One day, you and I, too, will take up our cross and we will follow Him in His death. Because it is appointed unto man once to die. Now, as we study and we look at these verses in our text this morning, we can't help but see Him or even gaze upon Him as He's walking out ahead of His disciples, because He is our bold and fearless leader. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's our glorious Lord and Master. He's our divine Prince of Peace. And as such, as Erdman said, let us pause here to gaze upon His face and form, the Son of God going unfaltering with unfaltering steps towards the cross. And that thought should awaken in us a new strength and a courage to follow in His steps as well. Do you not feel an overwhelming sense of love? Does this not awaken in you a new and a fresh love for Him when we see how voluntary His death for us really was? Yet, doesn't it make us wonder at the mystery and the majesty of it all? His disciples, they were filled with both amazement and fear as they followed Jesus up to Jerusalem, where they knew that the religious leaders were determined to put Him to death. And they were amazed. They were amazed at His cheerfulness in the face of death. He had many enemies. He had many powerful enemies, and they knew that if He went up to Jerusalem, He was in imminent danger. They were not only afraid because of what they thought might happen to Jesus, but they were afraid because of what might happen to them as well. I mean, after all, as Christ's disciples, they couldn't expect to be in any less danger than he was. So, knowing their fear, Jesus takes them aside, as he did in Mark 8 and Mark 9, and for the third time he began to teach them what was going to happen to him when they went up to Jerusalem. Here's what he told them. He told them that he would be delivered over to the priest and the scribes. So, once again, Jesus tells them of things that had been decreed and determined in the counsel and foreknowledge of God. Things that had been agreed upon by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the councils of the Godhead before the foundations of the earth and prophesied in the Scriptures. Listen to Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. There is no way you can lay this at the feet of Satan. This was God's plan, and he knew about it before the foundations of the earth. You can only lay this at the feet of Jesus, at the feet of God the Father. It was his plan. He says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So we see that God not only foreknew that it would happen, listen now, he determined that it would happen, and Jesus is telling them that it will happen. God does all things according to the counsel of his own will. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at verse 11. Here you can look at it on the overhead. It says, in him we have obtained, that's in Christ, we have obtained what? An inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of what? His own will. His own will. Now, while God does all things, not some things, but all things after the counsel of his own will, at the same time, we know that for those who love God, all things, not some things, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. Romans 8:28. So, we can see that everything that God does after the counsel of his own will works out for our good. For example, the most hideous crime in all of the history of mankind was the death of Jesus Christ. Yet that worked out for what? Our good. Our good. Believe me, God knows what he's doing. It was even predetermined by God that his precious son would be treacherously betrayed by one of his own disciples. Brothers, the scriptures had to be what? Fulfilled. They had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Acts 1:16. Now listen to the words of Jesus himself out of John 17, verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of perdition. Now some translations say the son of destruction. Either way. But I prefer perdition. I don't know why. But that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Fulfilled. So, all that Jesus was telling his disciples is what had been determined by God to come to pass. Determined by God in eternity past. Jesus was telling them of events that would and must take place before redemption could be accomplished. These were not casual and contingent events, saints. They will and must take place in order for the Scriptures to be fulfilled. Scriptures such as Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Let's read those right quick. Turn over to Psalms 22 and let's read that chapter. I want you to look for Christ in this chapter. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groanings? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you have not answered, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their tails. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at your mother's breast. Oh, you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a raving and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up and like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws and lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me, and they have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones, they stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O God, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes the praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to the people yet unborn, that he has done it. Now turn with me to Isaiah 53. Let's read those 13 verses real quick. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offering and he shall prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes transgressions for the transgressors. These and many other verses were made, many other prophecies were made hundreds, sometimes even thousands of years before Christ was ever born. So clearly, Jesus Christ is the only person who ever walked this planet that could have and did fulfill them. In fact, from Genesis to Malachi, there are over 300 specific prophecies detailing the coming of the Anointed One, the Christ. And then in addition to that, we have prophecies detailing his virgin birth, his birth in Bethlehem, his birth from the tribe of Judah, his lineage from the king of David, his sinless life, and his betrayal by Judas. Everything that would happen to Jesus concerning his death, burial, and resurrection was decreed by God and prophesied in the Old Testament. Now you might be asking yourself at this point, well, if God foreknew, ordained, and determined that the priests and the scribes would accuse Jesus and demand his execution, if God determined that his own son would be mocked and spat upon and his beard torn out, pulled out of his face, and that the Romans would scourge him and crown him with a crown of thorns and nail him to a cross, and that Judas would betray him, if he determined all that, then how could God then hold them responsible for their actions? After all, who can resist the will of God? Well, you'll find that answer over in Romans 9. I suggest that you read it. I wish I had time to go into it right now, but I don't. But let me say this. Who are we to answer back to God? Does he not have the right over? Does the potter not have the right over the clay? So again, God works all things after the counsel of his own will, and all this for his own glory and the salvation of his people through his settled purpose and wise determination. God makes no mistakes. He makes no mistakes. However, none of this excuses Judas for betraying him, or Pilate for condemning him, or the Jews for crucifying him. Nor does it infringe upon their freedom of their wills in their actions. They did what they did because it's what they wanted to do. It's what they desired to do. They simply did what all unregenerate men would do if they could. God simply left them to their own devices. He simply left them to their own wicked and evil hearts. Now, I've said this, and let me say it again. All that God has determined or decreed in eternity past, man will come to desire in time. His atoning work for the sins of his people, his death and the death and resurrection of the Jewish Messiah, was determined by God in eternity past and documented in the Old Testament long before the death and resurrection of Jesus occurred in history. And he did it all to save a people for himself. He did it all to save you and me. Listen, saints. No one has ever been saved by accident. No one. God planned for your salvation. He planned for our salvation before he created anything. One thing. He planned for our salvation in eternity past before the foundations of the earth and in our present time, even before we were born. God knew us, and he began to engineer circumstances in our lives that would eventually bring us to the place in our lives where we would see our sin and our desperate need of Christ. The Holy Hound of Heaven, as Spurgeon called him, the Holy Spirit of God began to woo and to draw us to him. And he did that by revealing to us the beauty and the majesty and the magnificence of Jesus Christ. He revealed to us that Christ on the cross had died for our sins and set us free. He had paid the penalty for our sins. And he kept revealing Christ to us until we began to hunger and to desire him more than we desired anything else in life. And saints, we must all come to the place in our lives where we desire Christ more than we desire our sin. Even more than we deserve the next breath of air that we take or the next beat of our hearts. Because in comparison to eternity, those are small matters. Listen. Is there a longing in your heart to know and be known by Christ? If so, God put that longing there. Does your heart ache for his presence? If so, God put that ache there. Do you love him? If so, it's because he loved you first. If so, it's because God has worked in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Unregenerate men never come to Christ simply because they just decide to, without outside or inside persuasion. We're all influenced by something, and the Christian is influenced by the Holy Spirit, and enabled to come to Christ. If you came to Christ and you're saved, or if you desire to be saved, it's because God has been at work in your life, drawing you to himself. If you feel great conviction in your heart over your sin, it's because God put that conviction there. And if you know that if you died tonight, that you'd go to hell and be eternally separated from God, it's because God put that knowledge there. And if any of these things be true, if you feel a desire in your heart to know Christ, to love Christ, God gave you all those emotions and feelings. then I beg you, I plead with you to come to Christ. Tell Him that you are a sinner in need of salvation. Ask Him to come and save you. And I guarantee you, based on the authority of the Word of God, He will save you. God has never turned anyone away who cried out to Him to be merciful to them as sinners. Never once. Paul tells us what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Let's read those. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul had delivered to the Corinthians a message that he had also received by divine revelation. The first cardinal doctrine of that message is that Christ died for our sins, listen, according to the Scriptures. And this emphasizes the substitutionary character of the death of Christ. He did not die for His own sins, for He had no sin. He was the perfect, sinless, spotless Son of God. Nor did He die as a martyr. He died for our sins. And He died to pay the penalty that our sins deserve. And this was all according to the Scriptures. Scriptures here refer to the Old Testament. And it has to refer to the Old Testament because the New Testament had not yet been written. So it begs the question, well, do the Old Testament Scriptures actually predict that Jesus would die for the sins of His people? Does it? Well, the answer is an emphatic yes. Let's go back to Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 6, and that's sufficient proof. That's all the proof that we need. Let's read it. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has done what? Laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. So yes, it was predicted in the Old Testament Christ would die for His people. Was the burial of Christ prophesied in the Old Testament another emphatic yes? Again, out of Isaiah 53, verse 9. And they made His grave with the wicked and with the rich man in His death, although He had done no violence and there was no deceit found in His mouth. Was there a prediction of the resurrection of Christ in the Old Testament again? Yes, there was. Listen to Psalm 16, verses 9 through 10. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see. And it's important that we notice how Paul emphasizes the testimony of the Scriptures. And this should always be the test in all matters relating to our faith. What do the Scriptures say? Let me tell you what they say. They say that Jesus Christ died for you. That's what they say. And if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10. So first one must believe and trust in the incarnation, that the babe in Bethlehem's manger was the Lord of glory and of life, that the Jesus of the New Testament is the Lord Jehovah of the Old Testament. One must believe that in order to be saved. Second, you must accept the truth of his resurrection with all that involves. God has raised him from the dead as proof that Christ has completed the work necessary for our salvation and that God is satisfied with that work. Believing this with the heart means believing with one's mental, emotional, and volitional powers. So you confess your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. What this is a personal appropriation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And folks, that is saving faith. Now the question often arises, can a person be saved by accepting Jesus as Savior without acknowledging him as Lord? This goes into the Lordship salvation issue. But the Bible gives no encouragement to anyone who believes with any mental reservations at all. I'll take Jesus as my Savior, but I will not crown him Lord of all. That won't get it. Nowhere in the Scriptures does it say, believe on Jesus. No, it says, believe on the what? The Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. When we present the gospel, we must maintain that faith is the sole condition of justification. But we must also remind sinners and saints alike, constantly reminding them of the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Jehovah God. And that we should acknowledge him as such. And with the heart, one believes unto righteousness. This is not a mere intellectual assent, but a genuine acceptance of one's whole inward being. And when a person does that, he is instantly justified by God. And then with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. That is, the believer publicly confesses the salvation that he has already received. You see, confession is not a condition of salvation, but it's an outward expression of what has happened on the inside. If on Jesus Christ you trust, speak of him you surely must. So when a person really believes something, he believes it with all his heart, he wants to share it with others. And when a person is genuinely born again, that good news is too good to keep to yourself. You must share it with others. So, when we are saved, we confess Christ as Lord and Savior, and then we share that truth with everyone at every opportunity. So, how can we know that we are genuinely saved? That we have passed from death to life. Well, first, you can know if you love, you can know you're saved if you love the Lord Jesus with all your heart and you desire to keep his commandments, John 14:15. Does that mean you'll keep all his commandments all the time? No. But it means you will all the time desire to. And then when you break one of those commandments, you will have great grief in your heart. You'll feel a sense of guilt until you go to the Holy Spirit and repent, and confess that sin. Next, you will love his people. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you are my disciples." So you'll love his people. Do you love God's people? Next, you'll love his word. How do we get to know someone? By learning about them. We learn about Jesus Christ through the word. And 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is given by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished for every good work. You fall in love with the Word of God. But more importantly, the God of the Word. And then you will begin to produce the fruit of the Spirit. We see those in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Faith, hope, love, patience, kindness, long-suffering. That's Christ-like character. In other words, you will begin to be conformed to the image of Christ. And then next, the Holy Spirit will bear witness with your spirit that you are a child. Romans 8:16. The Holy Spirit will bear witness with your spirit. Look, it's the Holy Spirit that gives people the assurance of their salvation. I've had people come to me before. I mean, they were doubting their salvation. They want me to give them assurance. Listen, I believe that if you're doubting your salvation, you need to just examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith or not. And if you are, Holy Spirit will give you that assurance. So the Spirit will bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. And last, you'll want to share that truth with others. Listen, you cannot be in love with Jesus and not want to talk about it. You have to talk. But let me warn you. If you fall head over heels with Jesus, head over heels in love with you, and you go out and you start sharing Christ with other people, especially if you're a new convert, you go to all your friends and you start telling them what Christ has done for you, you're going to lose a lot of friends. You're going to lose a lot of friends. And they will go to their friends and they will tell you about Ray or Mike or Don. Hey, those guys have lost it. I mean, they have lost it. They're religious fanatics. And they'll no longer want anything to do with you. When you go to work, they'll get over to the side. They won't, you know, they'll let you sit there by. But let me tell you. In light of eternity, that means nothing. Nothing. I also want to tell you this. Jesus is worth it. He is worth all your friends. He is worth all the persecution, the hatred that you might suffer because you're a Christian. He is worth it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your Son is truly worth our lives. God, he is worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. And God, we ask that you be honored today. Amen.